I'm reminded of Job's words, that these are a mere whisper of his ways. Now we see through a mirror dimly, but one day we will see the magnificence of God in all his splendor. And frankly, I cannot wait for that day. How great is our God indeed, and greatly to be praised. I want to thank Emily for that wonderful playing. I want to thank Luke I could kind of hear his voice. I knew he was nervous. So thank you, Luke. And of course, Patty. Thank you to the Brandel family for the blessings and ministry this morning. Fighting a little bit of a cold / allergies, so I pray the Lord would help you to see past that and not be distracted by that. But God is good and gracious. He is magnificent and kind. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts as we continue our study this morning. I am blessed beyond words each week to look through and read through the texts, to go slowly at times to try to get the general picture and the detailed picture. And it really is living and active and a two-edged sword as we go through this. I hope you are blessed by it as well. The human body really is an interesting machine. With most machines, the more you work them, the weaker the machine becomes. They begin to wear down. Parts break out. On our vehicles, we count the mileage in our car. Why do we do that? To give us an idea of how much life is left in this vehicle. But with the body, the more you work it within reason, the stronger it gets. People start exercising after a long time of absence, and what happens? They start to lift weights, they get sore, start to run, can't breathe. At least that's what happens to me. Very first time I start to exercise, whatever period of the time is, I'll start to run. I only get a certain length and I'm just huffing and puffing. But over time, what happens? We grow stronger, not weaker, faster, not slower. And even our lungs begin to start to respond differently. You know, if you're keeping track on how far you're running or jogging, at some point you say, hey, I'm not out of breath anymore. I'm not huffing and puffing like I once was only a short time ago. You even begin to feel the positive effects within your body. The energy kind of is restored. Even mentally, your faculties seem to be sharper, all by exercising. And you would think, like everything else, that the working of the body would make it weaker, but it has, in fact, an opposite effect. Exercise makes the body stronger. We have just witnessed something extremely negative in our text, and I preached through that last week. Ananias and Sapphira have been struck dead by God in divine judgment of their sin. And this should, you would think, send the people running for the hills, running from Christianity, running from the apostles. But that doesn't happen in the text. In fact, it seems to have the opposite effect. The church stunningly grows. Isn't it interesting, too, that the church in Scripture is often referred to as the body? Here we see it, tested, tried, refined, certainly, but it comes out stronger and purer and even bigger at the end. And I think what holds true for the individual holds true for the church in many respects when Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope never, ever, ever disappoints, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we come to our text this morning, really, we are faced with an unexpected response to the tragedy of Ananias and Sapphira, and that is, it's really threefold. We see, and they're all P's, I got the alliteration this week. It is power, number one, purity, number two, and proliferation, number three. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning. It is Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. That's our text. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you humbled by our text, always, always, always by your word. And may you now work within our own hearts and minds. Lord, the word of God, your spirit, Lord, the great truth detector, and we pray that you might now minister to our spirit as we seek you in your word. And I'm mindful, Lord, too, of what we've sung this morning, how great is our God, that you in your grace and by your grace would provide for us the word of God, that unlike events, it is there indelibly written for us to read over and over and over again. And each time, Lord, is a new journey in your word, and each time, Lord, we learn new and bigger and better things. We pray this morning, Lord, that by your grace, that your word might be magnified, that your son might be exalted. And Lord, that we, as those who profess your son, would be drawn closer to you and learn more about you, that we might better be able to communicate the gospel to others, and that we ourselves might be drawn closer to the magnificence of your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. What has happened in our text this morning is really a direct answer to prayer. You remember way back when Peter and John returned from being threatened by the Sanhedrin, the people all gathered together and they prayed, and it was a beautiful prayer. But in Acts chapter 4, in verse 27, if you just want to follow along with me, they pray this prayer. We're kind of picking it up in the middle of the prayer. But they pray this: "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And now listen to this in verse 9. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ." The text before us really is an answer to this prayer. After that, Barnabas would come forward, and Barnabas would sell all that he had, right? He would sell a tract of land. He would proclaim to all of the people that he was going to be doing it. He would come before the apostles, and he would lay all that he had before the feet of the apostles. And I think on the heels of that, and we looked at this last week, we see Ananias and Sapphira, who see that, desiring perhaps the praise of the people, jealousy perhaps on the part of themselves towards Barnabas, they sinfully play the hypocrite. And they declare to the congregation, "We're going to do the same thing that Barnabas did. We're going to sell our land, and we're going to give all of the proceeds to the church." But the interesting thing is, and if you were here last week, you knew that, they didn't do that. And they would rather look good than be good. They cared more about what the people think rather than what the Lord required of him, and that was holiness. God commands of the believer holiness. And so what do? They lied to the Holy Spirit. And we see in that scripture, of course, that the Holy Spirit is God, thinking for some strange reason beyond my understanding that they could lie to God, seeing as God knows all things, even the hidden parts of our hearts. And what does God do? In a very frightening display of judgment, the Lord makes an example of this first sin in the church. And just like Nadab and Abihu, if you've read that story, and just like the story of Uzzah with the ark, Ananias and Sapphira are struck down by God. instantaneous divine judgment. He would not always do this, but it was important in the early church for a precedent to be set. And God, as was the gem of last week's sermon, God takes sin seriously. He really does, especially within the church. We are not to wink at it. We are not to sweep it under the rug. And so as a consequence of this, what happens among the people? Fear grips everyone as really it should. And now, purged of its sin in their midst, and with a greater understanding of God's holiness and the holiness that God expects of his church, the work of Christ continues. The ministry of Jesus Christ continues, and it continues now, really, and the only way I can describe it is in an explosive way. I mean, it really just blows up. And I'll share with you some of the things that have touched my heart as I've gone through this. One of the things that touched my heart as we go through this, the author Luke, as he writes this, is trying to show us a great picture of the fact that there's a waterfall of activity about to happen now. He brings before us seven groups or seven distinct types of people or individuals in only four verses. So he's really it's a shotgun approach. Number one, in verse 12, we see the apostles. They are doing signs and wonders. Verse 13, we see, quote unquote, the rest, right? The rest wouldn't associate with them. Then we see, quote unquote, the people. Those people held them in high regard. That was in verse 13. In verse 14, we see more believers. In verse 15, we see the sick. In verse 15, we also see Peter. In verse 16, we see people from the cities. Just a waterfall of activity, signs and wonders, people who don't want to associate with them over here, other people over here who hold them in high regard, men and women just being added to the church, multitudes of people coming forward, individuals being carried out to the streets for healing. And if you were in the shadow of Peter, you were healed. And of course, from all along the countryside now, outside of Jerusalem, people are coming and being healed. It is, like I said before, it is an explosion of activity, all in the wake of Ananias and Sapphira. And in our text this morning, it all begins with the Lord working through the apostles, and he's doing that in a mighty way. As one author notes, the early church was not a miracle-working church. It was a church with miracles or miracle-working apostles. And so we begin to see that in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And the wording of this first part of verse 12, I think, is important too, because for me, as I go through it, it's reminiscent of what we see in the Old Testament time of Moses. And that's one of the reasons why I want to have Deuteronomy 34 read to us this morning, because, of course, Scripture is a tapestry. It's all connected. And we see a connection, I believe, between Moses and the works that Moses did and the things that we're seeing now. Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12 says this: "Since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform." Same general way of putting it there, and I equate that here to what is happening with the apostles. "Many signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land. And for all the mighty power and for all the great terror," there we see fear, right, "which Moses performed now in the sight of Israel." So now in our text this morning, we see that same mighty power. Now we begin even to see a bit of fear among the people. Why and how? At the hands of the apostles and the things that they're doing. And over again, as we read through the Old Testament, and I've noted this kind of as we've gone through this, but I think there's an amazing parallel between what happens with the people of Israel as they are in the land of Egypt and the exodus of coming out of Egypt with those things which happen spiritually in Christ Jesus. I believe that all of that that took place in the Old Testament really is a picture and a shadow of what happens in Jesus Christ. The whole journey, in many respects, mirrors the work of Christ on the cross. And just a few of them that I thought of: the Israelites were enslaved to Egypt. You and I are enslaved to our sin. God sent his prophet Moses to rescue his people. God sends his son, Jesus Christ, to save the elect. In the Old Testament, the final plague upon the land of Egypt would be the death of the firstborn. Tragedy. And the only way to survive that, if you remember that story, if the only way to survive that plague was to take an unblemished lamb, and you would have slaughtered that lamb, and you would have put that lamb's blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of your house. And only then would death pass over your house. All other houses would see death except for that one house that had the blood upon the door. And in our time, the only way to survive the final and greatest plague of mankind, which is sin, is to look to the Lamb of God. Remember John said that? Behold, the Lamb of God that what? That takes away the sins of the world. That is Jesus Christ who takes those sins away. It is Christ who was slain on the cross. And by applying his blood through faith on the doorposts of our hearts, we in turn have eternal life. We in turn live. Amazing parallels. The Israelites, as we kind of read this morning, would spend years and years in the wilderness for their sin. But in the end, do you remember what happened? God promised that he would take them into the promised land. I'll take you into the land flowing with milk and honey. And he indeed did that. And for believers today, we spend our lives, if you will, in the wilderness of our day. But there is a coming day, right? Isn't that the promise? That there's a coming day for every Christian, everyone who loves the name of Jesus Christ to be brought into our promised land, that which was promised by our Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, that awaits every believer in many respects today. We all feel like, oh, we're in the wilderness. As we go, we proclaim Christ, but there is a coming a day when we will enter into his presence, blameless with great joy. And I'm mindful of John 14, which I love so much because of the tenderness with which he says it. Jesus is about to go on to die, and they're fearful that he won't be with them anymore. And he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not true, I would have told you. In other words, I'm not going to lie to you. I'm telling you the truth here. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I love that because in ancient times, as I've maybe described before, the father's house would be in the center of the court. And what would happen is he would build as his children moved on and married, that he would build onto that house. And what you'd end up at the end really would be kind of be one big house with surrounding houses around it and a courtyard in the middle. And in my mind, when I read this, this is what I view. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us as believers. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And as it was in the days of Moses, right? With miracle after miracle and sign after sign, so is it too now, this morning, in our text with the apostles. If you think about it, truly, there are two great and unique periods of history where God pours forth his power. Why? So that all the world may know who he is and the great message that he brings. He went into Jericho, and if you remember, Rahab the harlot had heard of this God. Why? Because of the mighty deeds and acts that he had done in Egypt. And so today, all people hear about the God of the Word of God. All people hear about Jesus Christ, whether they believe or they don't believe, and they hear about it and they know about it through the Word of God, through the acts of the apostles. Such sign and wonders, at least on this early stage, seems to be confined to just the 12. We will later see signs and wonders performed by two of the seven individuals who were deacons within the church. We see them done by, that would be Stephen and Philip. And then finally, we see signs and wonders done by Paul and Barnabas. But the thing that we need to keep in mind here is these signs, these great wonders, this power of God was absolutely positively not commonplace. Some people today try to say, oh, yeah, it's commonplace. Yeah, it happens all the time. No, it's very rare throughout history. And so the purpose here of these signs and these wonders was to do what? Was to authenticate the messenger. To say, hey, I'm from God, or he's from God. How do I know that? Well, who else can raise the dead? Who else can heal all these people? Who else can walk by and have their shadow fall upon someone and have them be instantly healed? But those who carry and bear the message of God himself, and the message, of course, is that of Jesus Christ. So the purpose was to authenticate them as God's messengers, and the purpose was also to distinguish them from the rest. Many might say they are, but they have proven that they are. Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, I did the signs of a true apostle. And later, these same men or their close associates would go on to write the very book that we hold in our hands. And that's important to note, too. They were inspired by God. And they wrote this wonderful book, but it was backed up with power from the Word of God. Power and the miracles that these men did. All of it backed by the magnificent power of God put on display in the early church by the apostles. So in verse 12, when it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. That is a word going forth from these people that Jesus is the Christ. How do we know? Because he's done all of these wonders, all of these signs. They are not commonplace. They are rare in history. Depending on how you look at these verses, the second part of verse 12 really could begin a parenthesis if you're reading through it. The first part would be a statement by Luke, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And you could almost put a parenthesis right after that. Why? Because, and I believe this, because I believe that verse 15 goes with the first part. So it would read like this if we were to flow through. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people to such an extent that, verse 15, that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. So the first half is about the apostles, but then Luke seems to kind of break away here. So we start off with miracles being done by the apostles, but Luke now begins to describe what's happening in and among the people. What are they thinking? What are they feeling? And the Bible says that they were all with one accord and they were united at the portico of Solomon, right? This was a common place that the believers gathered. Your texts say, and they were all, and I've seen this several times in our text this morning, where as I've gone through, I'm like, okay, who are the they? Who are the they? And they were all with one accord. And some people believe that that's talking just specifically about the apostles. It's just the apostles here. Others, like myself, I believe that this is talking about all of the believers. All the believers are gathered together there. Why? Because they've constantly gathered together there. This was a common meeting place for them. And then we move into verse 13. But none of the rest dared associate with them. And again, I thought this was another interesting phrase. Who are the rest? Right? Who doesn't want to associate with them? And there's kind of a tension in our text. Some people want to associate with them. Some hold them in high regard. Who are these people? And most commentators are divided on who the rest here are. None of the rest, or some of your Bibles say no one else, but who are these individuals? Some say that they're believers. That we have believers who are fearful to some extent. Maybe some respectful people believe that. And the reasons that they would give for that, number one, would say that these individuals are kind of like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Remember how it says they were disciples of Jesus Christ, but secretly. So some believe these are secret disciples of Jesus who don't dare associate with them. Why? Well, number one, they're afraid to be incinerated. Number two, you got to understand that the religious leaders were still coming down on them, so they're fearful. I don't hold that view. I don't think that view is correct. Why? Because when we see this phrase in Scripture, this phrase often refers to unbelievers. And we see this in Luke chapter 8, which is almost the identical reading here. Jesus said to them, To you it has been granted, now he's speaking to his disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, similar wording, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So I don't believe he's talking about believers here. The rest here are unbelievers. Similar wording too is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to refer to unbelievers. It says there, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do who? The rest, who have no hope. So these, I believe, are non-believers. These are individuals who may have heard about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They may have even witnessed what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. And they say to themselves, listen, I'm not going near those people. If you sin in that church, you die. I mean, think about that for a moment. Just think about the impact that that would have had on them. I once had somebody ask me, hey, Paul, you want to go skydiving? I said, no. Well, I said, well, why not? I said, because I don't want to die. I think there's something inherently wrong with jumping out of a plane and flying and hurling to the earth at 2,000 miles per hour or whatever it is. Thank you very much. I'd rather turn on a fan and watch YouTube. Right? Try to get the same experience. You can die in that church. It's a very real possibility in there, so it's going to cause people to double check themselves. Do I want to be a part of that church? Do I want to be a part of that God? Do I want to be a part of that Savior? And I believe that that's the effect that purity has within the church. Keeps them away, keeps unbelievers away, but I think that the believer truly is drawn to that. Why? Because I think the true believer in Jesus Christ embraces accountability as we should. Because we as believers want to be as holy as we can be. We're not perfect. There's nobody here that's perfect. There's nobody here who's reached perfection. But we strive for it as believers, don't we? We should at least strive for that. And isn't that what Paul talks about in Philippians 3:13? Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. He says, but one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind, whether good or bad, mind you, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. If I'm sitting as a Christian, I truly want someone to come alongside me and help me. I mean, that's what it is. As a Christian, we should seek accountability. Why? Because I love Jesus Christ. And to sin against Christ hurts my heart and hurts my soul. And as a believer, we want to please him so that when and if sin occurs in our lives, we seek his forgiveness and we seek to be forgiven. When I falter and when I fail and when you falter and when you fail, we desperately seek that forgiveness. And we do it from others and we do it from God because there's forgiveness with him. But that's not the way of the world, is it? The world wants to conceal its sin, not open it. The world doesn't want to be exposed. As the Bible says, the world loves darkness rather than light. And it certainly doesn't want to be in the presence of a holy God or people who strive for holiness. One writer writes this: the swift judgment of Ananias and Sapphira kept the half-hearted and the uncommitted from joining the Christians. The practice of sternly dealing with sin helps maintain a pure church. People do not rush to join a church that will expose their sin. Discipline is thus an essential key to evangelism because it purifies the church and it keeps the shallow and merely curious away. It is startling to see churches today that will purposely not make sin an issue so as to attract the shallow and the curious. So in our text we see, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. So there's a group here that doesn't want to have anything to do with them. But despite this, the people in general, if you look at this, what do the people in general, what opinion do the people in general have of the church of Jesus Christ and the apostles? What is it? It says they're high esteem. They have a good reputation. That's the way it should be. When I was at Snowden Mental Health Facility several months back, I had the opportunity to open up the Word and just open the Bible. And it was amazing to me how many people were drawn to that. And while I was there, a young lady asked me the question, where do you go to church? I said, well, I go to Trinity Bible Church. And she said, well, I've heard of that. And I said to myself, I didn't say this out loud, of course, but I said, okay, what have you heard? Right? What is the reputation of this church? What is the reputation of the people within this church? I think we have an individual testimony, but I think as a church, too, we have a corporate testimony as well. And the question needs to be asked, do we strive to be like Christ collectively as a body? Do we strive for these things? And are we known for these things? Are we as a body of Christ sensitive to our sin? Do we deal with sin? Or do we sweep it under the rug? Do we come along each other seeking to help each other to be more like Christ? Do we do this lovingly, not legalistically, knowing that all of us are sinners? Do we do these things so that the world sits up and takes notice? Hey, they're different from the world. Are we taking that love? Are we taking that joy of forgiveness to our community? As Spencer had said earlier, you know, we've got missionaries kind of going out into the world, and that's important and that is good. But what are we doing right now here today in the town of Fredericksburg to show people the love of Christ? And so my encouragement to you today would be to search your heart. Is there some place that we can be more or better active? Is there some place that the Lord has drawn you to or made you think of that you might minister on behalf? And then the funny thing is, when the Lord puts it in the heart of an individual within the church, he also puts it in the hearts of others so that you begin outreach. And I desperately would love to see us begin to reach out in a mightier way to our community here in Fredericksburg. And over the last several months, I and many of you have become aware of some of the wonderful ministries that are available to us. Let us think about reaching out to the community. We've seen the power, great power of God. We've seen ever so briefly the purity, but now, because of these things, now we begin to see in our text the proliferation, really kind of the explosion. And it says in verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, of course. And I said, you know, why do they mention both men and women there? My thought would all, just kind of went back to it was a man and a woman that sinned and were taken home. Here you see all people coming forward. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And I think that this really goes against everything that the churches of today embrace. So many churches today are afraid of imposing or implementing any type of church discipline on unrepentant members. Why? Because they think it'll split the church, and that bothers them. And they think, okay, it's going to decrease our numbers, and that bothers them. They think that people will not join the church, and that bothers them. And you know what? That may happen. But the purity of Christ's church is of the utmost importance. I mean, I'm going to read to you. This is how Jesus Christ feels about his church, how he feels about the purity of his church. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. You know, we always read that kind of in the context of the husbands, love your wives. But listen to the wonderful love of Christ for his church here. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ loves his church. He has purified his church. If we go through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, I mean, you see the love of Christ for his church, and you even see the sternness. I mean, if you weren't doing something, Christ is going to let you know. When I was a young man, I grew up Catholic, and in the Catholic belief structure, I'm no longer Catholic, for anyone who's worried, but in the Catholic belief structure, you had something called the First Holy Communion. It's very important to Catholics. And one particular year, when it was my one time to have my First Holy Communion, my mother said to me, "Hey, what do you want? I'll get you a present." And I said, "Whoa, that's great. Thank you. I would love a tree." As strange as that might sound, "Can I have a tree? Can we get a tree?" And my mother said, "Of course we can have a tree." So she took me down to the tree nursery or whatever you call those places. And my mom was hoping, she told me afterwards, she was hoping desperately that I would pick out like a cherry tree or something like that. But I wanted something pretty that bloomed. Not that a cherry tree isn't, but I settled on a crabapple tree. It's funny. My father and I, it was just a wonderful memory. My dad and I dug this big hole and we fertilized around it, opened the burlap, put the tree in, covered it up. And then we planted it right there in the front yard. And years later, I went off to college, and kind of unbeknownst to me, my dad didn't tell me, but my dad hated this tree because it just had crab apples everywhere. I mean, they would just drop all over the place, and when he went to mow, it'd be like, and it would stop the mower. So he said to me, and again, he told me this after the fact, he said, "You know, I'm going to kill that tree. I'm not going to tell Paul, but I'm going to kill that tree." So what did he do? He said, "I'm just going to prune it until it dies." And he did, too. I came home during a break. I'm like, "Whoa, what happened to the tree? It was just like a stump." And he waited. And he waited. And he waited. And he waited. And that tree never died. In fact, that tree came back so much bigger and so much stronger, to the point that if you drive by that house right now, it's the biggest tree in the yard. That's the effect that it has on the church. Church discipline, brothers and sisters in Christ, done rightly, done in God's way, done in love, with the hope of drawing individuals back into the A fold, is a good thing. It's not a bad thing, as many churches today might think. It comes back bigger, and it comes back stronger. Maybe not numerically. We should never focus on numbers, but certainly more so spiritually. You would think that everyone would panic and again run for the hills, but so many are rushing to Jesus Christ that Luke in the text... Now, you think about this. Remember, okay, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Luke says 3,000 were added to the church. Over in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says, and 5,000 were added to the church. Does he give us a number here in the text? Anyone? No. Why? Because it's a virtual explosion. He can't keep tabs on the amount of people who are coming to Christ here. The text simply says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And from this point forward, you will not see a specific number named. Why? There's just too many. Power, purity, proliferation. And then finally in our text this morning, it comes full circle and it finishes up its description of the powerful works of the apostles starting in verse 15. And it says this, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets. It's an interesting thing that they should distinguish between those two. Cots are little small beds. They're cozy little beds, okay? Pallets are something different. Pallets are actually usually stuffed with straw. Pallets are something more that the poor person would have, or the person who has ailments who's sitting in front of the gate might have. And the picture here that Luke is creating for us is both rich and poor are coming to the apostles. All types of people from all walks of life, all of society is turning out to see what is happening. And so powerful is God working through these disciples that simply to have Peter's shadow fall upon them brought about healing. That's amazing to me. And remember, it's not about the man. It's about the Savior. Shadow in ancient times, people thought that the shadow was actually attached to you. In fact, in the Jewish law, if your shadow touched a corpse, you were considered unclean. Picture this scene, brothers and sisters in Christ. The roads are lined with thousands of sick and needy people, along with their families, hoping and praying for a miracle of God. The refuse of society, the poor, the lame, the incurable, all turn out for the new hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And Peter's shadow, as I mentioned, didn't heal. It was faith, trust that God would heal them if they somehow stood under the silhouette of a servant of Jesus Christ, a shadow of the shadow of Christ healed. That's the power of Christ, as we sing in our songs. And it didn't stop there, does it? Look with me at verse 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Oh, what a rebuke to the modern-day faith healer. A multitude of people from miles around are lining the streets with every sickness, every disease, every deformity, and demon possession. There is a mass of humanity here. Your senses, if you think about it, are filled as we look at this. The sight of it, the sound of it, the smell of it. Beds everywhere. People moaning. People crying out. Screaming, pleading, begging, a cacophony of noise. And in the midst of that, one after another is healed by an apostle of Jesus Christ. Fully healed. And they went through every single one of them, as the text says. They were all being healed. This has not happened in any age since the first century apostles did it. And they did it to substantiate their message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we are called to trust in him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Power, purity, proliferation, all mark the response of the tragedy of Ananias and Sapphira. Power, not some cheap magician's trick or sleight of hands. These were bona fide miracles. Eyewitnesses saw them and eyewitnesses wrote about them. Purity, those that loved their sins stayed away. Those within the church seek holiness and proliferation. The gospel spreads like fire. Oh, to have been alive to have seen it that day. But wherever God is at work, who's right there? The enemy. Satan is there to seek to destroy and deceive. And all of this now comes to the attention of the rulers of Israel, and they are not amused. And that's next week. Let's bow and pray. Father, we praise you for your grace and your mercy. And your kindness, that you would reveal yourself from your word, that we might see just a glimmer and a glimpse of your power through these men, bearing testimony of Jesus Christ, the Savior. We thank you, Lord, for your desire to be pure and to have your church pure. You are a righteous God and a righteous judge. It was for purity's sake that our Savior died on the cross, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, too, that in some way, shape, or form this morning, all of us are a part of what happened so many years ago in the fellowship of the family of those who have come to know Jesus Christ, for it all started on these days, that you have poured out your Spirit on these men to make your Son known. Help us, Lord, as those who believe and trust in you, to go forth now and make his name known in our day, carrying with us the power and the miracle of your word. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we close this morning. Very much enjoyed that sermon. There's one little thing that I have contention with, and that's jumping out of airplanes. That is a lot of fun. Thank you so very much. What a wonderful sermon for us to hear. Your timing is always perfect in our lives. When we need to hear things from your word, you bring it to us, Lord. Help us to see clearly how we can use this and apply it to our lives, to pursue holiness, to be a good testimony, to reach out to the communities, to do all these things, Lord, for your glory and your glory alone. Help us to walk by means of the Spirit, by our convicting us of our daily sins, Lord, so that we'll confess them and that we'll continue to walk under the power of the Holy Spirit and in your light. Help us to do that each day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.